Well, if you're new to us, we are going through the book of Hebrews, and we're on Hebrews 13, and it's going to be this week and next week. This will be the final 2 weeks of the book of Hebrews as we walk through, and it's been just a joy to go through that with you as a church family and be able to see the word verse by verse to walk through that. And as we looked at Hebrews chapter 13, we began talking about in verse 1 how we're to be committed to continuing brotherly love. And actually, as the author is going into this, he spent a lot of time theologically unpacking some things. The author helps us understand how the Old Testament connects to the New Testament. And so that's one of the main things you see. Now, jam-packed at the very end of this book is a whole bunch of instruction. And so it's kind of like one thing after the next. And so this morning, but they are related in various ways. So the first one is continuing in brotherly love. The second one is in verse 2, committing to showing hospitality within the body of Christ. And obviously that extends to those outside the body, but we're primarily focused on the body of Christ here in Hebrews 13. We're committed to being sympathetic to persecuted believers, and we try to do that regularly with the Voice of the Martyrs and other ministries. In verse 4, which we talked about last week, we're committed to honoring God's design in marriage, standing up for it, investing in it, and protecting God's design. And verses 5 and 6 really focus on being committed to being content in the Lord and how to live as a Christian in this material world. So let's look at verse 5 and 6 here. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now remember other passages in the Bible that talk about money, and they talk about the love of money being the root of all evil. And once again, the author here in Hebrews identifies this love of money. He wasn't saying, obviously, that having money is a sin, but it's also saying that it can be a problem and it can lead to problems. Wealth can enslave people, actually. And the idea of being content is really to be satisfied with. And that's a continual attitude that we're called to have, to be satisfied in the Lord. But the world, doesn't it seem like it's constantly at us to make us feel discontent? See, contentment is really learned by building your life on God's promises. And that's why the author of Hebrews mentions that right here. He quotes from Deuteronomy like he's done many times throughout the book. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And he's saying, he has said, who's he? God. So the first thing that's critical here for us to understand in understanding the promises of God is one, that God has said it, and two, that it's in the perfect sense, which means it's still in effect today. God said it, and it's still in effect. And that's the sense that we have here from what he's promising with that promise from Deuteronomy. But here's the thing. Like a beautiful garden, contentment does not grow without intentional effort. You've seen gardens like this and well-maintained, and I'm not saying all gardens, like, I know all gardens aren't like this, but picture the time, effort, attention that goes into having something like this. And really, it requires a lot of weeding. And so I think we have to recognize this. What greed weeds need to be pulled? And I just want to mention two this morning, because there's two things, two greed weeds that need to be pulled. And the first one is this lie, what I have is mine. That's a greed weed that needs to be pulled. Being content recognizes that God is the true owner of all that you possess, that we are to steward what God has given us, but we're also to hold it loosely, because it's not ours, it's his. And the second one I'll briefly mention is this weed. It's better to receive than to give. See, recognizing the blessing that it is to give more, not to consume and collect. And recognizing he's given you resources as a tool for his kingdom work. He's given you time. He's given you talent. He's given you treasure. Those things he's given us, not for us to build our own kingdoms, but to build his. And so the passage here says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. So we can confidently proclaim to people in our lives that it's nothing about us. It's all about the Lord. The Lord has blessed us in various ways, and it's all from him. The Lord gives and he can take away. But as Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. One man that did that very well was George Mueller. He was a man that depended on God's people for his support. And he lived very simply. And he gave away the rest. In fact, many years he actually supported all 33 missionaries that he had. And in 1874, they calculated his income and what he gave away. And he lived on only 8% of his income. He gave away 92% of his income because he knew it was all the Lord's and he trusted him. Powerful. But look where the author goes next here in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you of the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. See, verse 7 really provides us with a very clear description of what types of leaders should be imitated. And there's two things. One, being faithful to the teaching of the Word of God, and two, being faithful in obedience to the Lord in their lives. And you know, you've known pastors that have met those criteria. The pastor that I grew up with in Northern Jersey here in Bergen County, that's, some people don't think that's North Jersey, but the Sussex County is North Jersey, but Bergen County isn't. But the pastor that was at the church that we were at in Bergen County, his name was Doug Anderson. What a tremendous man of faith that trusted the Lord, and week after week he faithfully got up and led by example. He was faithful to the teaching of the Word of God, and he was not only faithful to that, but he was faithful to obey it. And we saw that, and I saw that growing up. And that's part of the reason why I'm in ministry today, is because people like that, who faithfully followed the Lord, were to imitate them as we imitate Christ. You know, it's been difficult in the last few months. We've lost some incredible Christian men. We've lost John MacArthur. We've lost Charlie Kirk. We've lost recently Vadi Bakum, another tremendous champion of the faith. But you know, I came across a quote this week that really struck me about that. It was by a pastor named Owen Strachan, who said this. He said, there is no next John MacArthur. There is no next Vadi Bakum. There is no next Charlie Kirk. God has never sent duplicates of faithful Christians. We get one of each. This is God showing us that we do not depend on men. We depend on Jesus, and we have him. What a powerful reminder of that. And that's why it's so beautiful that verse 8, the author of Hebrews reminds us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. See, faithful pastors, they will come and go in our lives as the Lord directs them. But this passage shows the source of their faith. It's not in themselves, it's in the Lord. A life-changing relationship with Christ that will never change. See, our culture has had many efforts to try to redefine Jesus, to make him culturally acceptable in our society. A number of months back, I think I posted or I showed you this picture. It compares the biblical Jesus with the modern Jesus. The biblical Jesus. And notice on the side of biblical Jesus, the biblical references to where they're found in Scripture. See, what our culture has decided to do is to try to redefine the modern Jesus so it fits and it's more culturally accepted to say these things, to water down words to avoid defense, to promise us earthly treasure, to just say simply he was a good teacher and a man, that he sends all to heaven, that he dismisses hell, that he minimizes the need for repentance of sins. We can go down through the list, but exalting emotion and experience. And the question then comes, did you come to Christ for him to transform you or for you to transform who Jesus is? See, verse 9 includes a very important warning to not stray away from the biblical gospel, to remember what you've learned from those who taught you the word of God, to not shift your beliefs. And you know, God has designed various levels of authority under his ultimate authority to protect and to bless. He has designed the civil government to protect law-following citizens, that criminals should be punished, and that people should be able to live in peace in our society. But the family, which we talked about last week, God has appointed husbands to have authority to protect and bless their wives and their children. And we spoke last week about God's design for marriage and the family. The men's role is headship, and the woman as a helper to fulfill God's mission. That was very clear last Sunday afternoon. The funeral for Charlie Kirk, or should I say, it was a worship service, if you saw it, 5 hours long. Government leaders, church leaders, I mean, the gospel was clearly presented by numerous people. It was incredible. And I would encourage you, if you're going to listen to a piece of that, I would listen to what Erica Kirk says, especially. What she shared was tremendous, very powerful, especially the piece of forgiveness and forgiving that man who took her husband's life. She forgave him, not because of anything in her, but because of what the Lord has done in her life and her husband's life. But she said something that was interesting also. She also said this, and she was talking about husbands. She said, please be a leader worth following for your wife. I thought that was very significant. And you know, getting into the church, God has appointed leaders within the church. And he's appointed elders or pastors to oversee the flock. And that word elder or pastor or overseer, all those words are used interchangeably in the Bible, in passages talking about pastors or elders. And we have to recognize this, that there are two biblical offices in leadership. There are elders and there are deacons. And those are found in the book of Acts, in the book of 1 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles. And also they're found in 1 Peter. And the elder is primarily involved in word ministry, which is really preaching and teaching. The deacon is primarily involved in deed ministry, which is meeting needs within the congregation. So it's helpful to understand that the first deacons were selected to meet some mercy ministry needs within the congregation. There were some widows that were overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So God has designed for biblical leadership leaders, which is an important thing to recognize, that leaders are plural there. Leaders are plural. And so the plurality of leaders or elders is what the Bible teaches. That when Paul and Barnabas went to establish churches, it says they appointed elders, plural. And I've said this before, I'm the only elder, pastor, shepherd here at Baleville. And, you know, I take that seriously. And I also pray that's something I pray will, that will change in the Lord's time. But I also recognize this, that God's design for biblical leadership, that elders, pastors, or overseers are men. And we have to recognize this, that almost every use of the word elder, pastor, and shepherd in the Bible is masculine. That may be news to you. And actually, the lists that are focused in 1 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, emphasize this. But here's the thing we have to recognize. With the rise of modern feminism, the modern church has shifted its stance. It shifted its stance on pastors in the church and have wrongly called women to serve as pastors or elders. See, the view reserving the role of pastor for men has actually become very unpopular in our culture. And I am very much aware that some of you know women that call themselves pastors. And I know that they have told and they have cared for you well. I know that. I recognize that. During very difficult times in your life. And what I want to say about that is that women are nurturing. They're doing what they do. But they may be unaware that they are actually disobeying God's design for church leadership. 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14 is very clear. It says this, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." See, some people will say, well, that was just cultural. What's being said, Paul's saying to this culture. But here's the thing. If you're going to say that, you're going to have to discount and you're going to have to do quite a bit of interpretive gymnastics to make that happen. Because scripture is very clear. I don't know how you get it's okay for a woman to be pastors out of this verse. Don't know how you do it. See, Paul is not just saying an opinion. And I think that's what people might look at. In 2 Timothy, it says all scripture is God-breathed. Not just what Jesus said. Not just the red letters. All scripture. And what Paul does, which is pretty incredible here, is he speaks a creation principle about leadership. He's saying Adam was formed first. So God in his sovereignty has assigned the role of headship in the home and the church to be filled by men. And it says that the woman was deceived. It doesn't say Eve there, it says the woman. And I asked this last week, have you wondered why the serpent approached Eve instead of Adam? The tendency to be more easily deceived or vulnerable because of their demeanor. And God gives warnings to women to not be deceived by false teachers in the Bible. But don't get me wrong, women are equally as intelligent. Women are probably better negotiators. They're probably better encouragers, communicators, nurturers. They're sensitive to what other people are going through. They're kind. But recognize this, that people can easily take advantage of that. Yes, women can be successful in leadership outside the home and church. There are many successful women CEOs, just not Cracker Barrel. Women with families may need to work outside out of necessity. When we were in Lancaster, that's what Bonnie did. She had a photography business and she worked out of our home and did that out of necessity. And thankfully, she doesn't have to do that here. But I will say that, getting back to what Erica Kirk was saying, those that are mothers, she said this, I thought this was phenomenal. She said, motherhood, it's the single most important ministry you have. Wow, what a reminder. Precious truth there. See, God has provided this instruction in his word for the home and for the church. See, the challenge is that women pastors have already crossed over the line in terms of discernment. And it shows because they're pastors. And it's just a matter of time before the compromise goes on to other things. And some of us have seen that in the area of defining marriage, in sexuality, and in abortion, women's rights. So if you haven't already seen that, it's happening. And men can also compromise. I'm not saying that. They can give in as well. But pastors must be men who have biblical convictions and that are willing to stand for the truth. And what I'm not saying here is I'm not saying that those women pastors are not Christians. I just need to clarify some things. I'm not saying that if you go to a church where there's a woman pastor, that you're not a Christian. And what I'm not saying is that women can't teach other women. That's a biblical concept. In fact, the only word that's mentioned elder for a woman is mentioned in the sense where older women teach younger women. That's the only one. And I'm not saying that women can't serve as deacons. We have women deacons here. Some churches call them deaconesses. And the evidence there is found in Romans 16 with Phoebe. But I got to say this. Some people ask me this. Why are so many of the mainline churches, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, why are they in decline? And one contributor that I think would be very accurate would say that churches built on compromise should not expect God's blessing. They've compromised in the area of marriage, and they've compromised in the area of church leadership. But listen carefully to what he says here, the author of Hebrews. He says, those that are strengthened by grace. What a beautiful thing to come back to the heart of the gospel here. To recognize how sinful we are and how much we need to discern what the will of God is. And that God had a plan from the beginning. And it always involved Jesus' finished work on the cross by grace through faith. Grounded in that perfect sacrifice. And so those strange teachings that he's talking about in verse 9, maybe those visible rituals that they were involved in, these ceremonial foods that they were eating to follow Jewish legalism, the sacrifices that were prepared by priests at the tabernacle. So let's look at verse 10 to 13. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. So what's the author of Hebrews doing here? It's what he's shown the entire book. Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. The Old Testament language, the altar, the tent, the holy places, the high priest, the camp, the sacrifices. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. Our altar is the cross of Christ. The camp is the tabernacle in the desert. And to follow Jesus, believers must leave behind the old tabernacle, go outside of the camp. The camp was the tabernacle because the work of salvation was finished there by Jesus. Don't miss that. And look at verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. See, those who are in Christ are longing for an eternal city. The new heaven and new earth, where we'll be in his presence forever. Forever. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more sin. This longing should shape the way we live today. Verse 15 and 16 continues. Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Notice those first two words in verse 15. Through him, through Christ. It's not us, it's through his perfect obedience on the cross. Perfect righteousness that we can offer up a sacrifice of praise. So when you're standing here and you're praising God, we praise God in many ways, not just singing. But we praise God, we thank him because it's his perfect sacrifice that he's received, not ours. And it says we continually are to do this. This is something we're supposed to do daily. We're supposed to praise him in our lives, not just coming to church one time a week and praising the Lord, which is great, but praise the Lord each day. Live a life of praise. And notice it says here, offer up a sacrifice. See, Christianity is costly. We talked about earlier, our time, our talents, our efforts, our treasure. It's costly. But the fruit of the lips, it's not just our thoughts, it's the words that we say. Our responsibility is to care for people sacrificially. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I want to be very clear about this. When it says obey your leaders and submit to them, that does not mean blindly follow them. Remember back to verse 7. Those who were to imitate are faithful to the teaching of the word of God, and that they're faithful in obedience to the Lord in their lives. So I want to look at those two things as we close. First, faithful in obedience to the Lord in their lives. Scripture is clear that the attitude of those who lead should be one of a servant. The ultimate example for shepherds is the chief shepherd. Mark 10:45, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus demonstrated servant leadership. And actually, that's shown in the book of 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 3. And I'm going to show you this passage and encourage you to maybe look at it later more closely. If you can kind of see the word elders, shepherd, and oversight are bolded. It might be hard to see. Another reason that you should move up a little closer, a little easier to see. But they're bolded because they're used interchangeably. And that's important, as I mentioned earlier. But notice here how the shepherd is called to be. The shepherd is called to be eager to serve. Eager to serve. Not under compulsion, but willingly. And I don't look at what I do as a job. I look at it as what God has called me to do. He's called me here to this church to proclaim the word of God, to be faithful to it, and to be a servant. You know, I love, again, I'm going to go back to that whole Charlie Kirk thing because I think it was very powerful. Remember what he had said at the end of his note to his wife each week? How can I better serve you as a husband? A man who leads so that they can serve. That's what I think of. Someone who has a heart to serve and to serve those he is called to care for. See, pastors and leaders that abuse their authority should be confronted and they should be removed. So not only are they faithful in obedience to the Lord in their lives, they're faithful to teaching the word of God. I love Acts 17:11. It says this. It says, now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. This was in a place called Berea. When they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You know who was teaching them? The Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was teaching them, and they were examining the scriptures from what Paul was saying to make sure that those things were true. And that's what we encourage here, and encouraging you to look at what God's word says and to discern for yourself based on your study of his word. But Albert Mohler had said this. Albert Mohler is the president of a seminary. He has a radio show called The Briefing. It's very, very good. But he says this, the starting point for Christian leadership is not the leader, but the eternal truth that God has revealed to us. The truth that allow the world to make sense to us. frame our understanding, and propel us to action. Those last five words really rang out. Propel us to action. Church leadership is about servant leadership, but it's also about convictional leadership. Convictional leadership. Because Jesus, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He made some very, very radical statements, confronting the culture over what it means to have a relationship with God. And pastors are men who have biblical convictions based on the Word of God. And that's what a conviction is, a belief of which we are thoroughly convinced. And not only that it's true, but it's essential and it's life-changing. And that's what I'm presenting to you this morning. The life-changing Word of God. It was Albert Mohler who also said this. He said, far too much of what passes for leadership today is mere management. You might be able to manage without convictions, but you cannot really lead. And that's actually a link to his, it's called The Briefing. I would encourage you to listen to it. Yes, elders and pastors should be concerned about things that we manage, like strategy and vision, that kind of stuff, direction, motivation. But convictional leadership is putting the right beliefs into action. It was Martin Luther who was so thoroughly convinced about the authority of the Bible that he was willing to go and stand before a trial. In his famous words, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. You see, our postmodern culture, where all truth claims are equal, does something. It makes us feel like we can no longer have any genuine convictions. Because if there's no truth that's more true than other, then there's no truth worth defending. And then there's no room for conviction. So I'm sharing biblical convictions that are found in the Bible which contradict what's being taught in our culture. G.K. Chesterton, he was an author that was influenced by C.S. Lewis, said this. He said, tolerance is a virtue of a man without conviction. It's very, very poignant. Tolerance is a virtue of a man without conviction. In other words, if you don't have conviction, you will fall for anything and you just tolerate it, accept it, and celebrate it. Or you'll just try to toe the line. One example of that is someone saying that they are personally opposed to abortion, but would defend a woman's right to choose. That's walking a line that you can't walk. See, I'm called to keep watch. That's what this passage says, keeping watch. It'd be nice if God would provide giant sirens that warn us from attacks from Satan. And I think in one sense, he did. And what happened in Utah. But shepherds must stay alert. One that must give account. That's a serious responsibility. And one I don't take lightly. They know their sheep. They care about their sheep. They know when a sheep is sick or missing. When one strays. And I've been so encouraged by this body of believers here. Because this body of believers is pursuing the truth, the Word of God. That's what we have to do right now, more than ever. And obedience and submission, that involves a spirit of cooperation that stems from trust. And I'm thankful for the trust that this congregation has given me to stick to the Word of God. If there's something I've shared with you that you don't agree with, it is vital to look at the Scriptures to resolve it. And that's how believers are able to recognize false teachings and opinions from the Word of God. And it's dangerous to hear about any church that doesn't continually point people to the Word of God. a church that discourages Bible reading. I was talking to someone just this week that grew up in a Catholic boys' home and was not able to read the Word of God for himself. That's what Martin Luther, other reformers like John Wycliffe, that's what they came to do, to get God's Word in people's hands. And so I would say it's so encouraging to see this body of believers pursue the truth. To hear someone say to me, you know what, I never really brought my Bible to church before. Like, that statement to me is just, it means so much to hear. Because that means you want to be in the Word of God. And that's critical for us. It's critical for any believer to be tethered to the Word of God, to not let the cultural storm take you, but to be grounded in truth. And notice, don't miss the last two verses. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. As a pastor, I covet your prayers. I've had people tell me that they're praying for me, and it's so encouraging to hear that. And I'm so grateful for it. Your prayers and just encouragement in various ways. And so I just wanted to share, and even the Apostle Paul here, it's incredible to see. Or actually, I'm thinking of a different book. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. But whoever wrote Hebrews was encouraged by praying, by receiving prayer. And so continue as a body of believers pursuing the truth in the Word of God. Stand on that and seek that, and spend time, recognize those things that we're called to do through Him, through Christ, and trust Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we could walk through a passage like this, which can bring up a number of different thoughts and feelings and emotions, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that those things would be tethered by the Word of God. That, Lord, that you would give us just a passion for truth, a passion to be a church that operates by your Word, is faithful to your Word, and, Lord, recognizes that it's only because of Jesus' work on the cross that we can have a relationship with God. And so if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that does not have that relationship, maybe they've been in church, maybe they haven't been in church in a long time, and Lord, maybe you led them here this morning to hear the truth, to be regrounded, Lord, into what you've done, your sacrifice, your perfect sacrifice. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know you and have that personal relationship through belief in Christ alone, that, Lord, you would work on their hearts this morning, that they would turn to you and be saved. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.